tempted to be here again. We'll turn to the book of Exodus again, and this time we'll just turn tonight to one of the two readings. We'll take the reading in chapter 35, Exodus and chapter 35. And I hope Graham will give me a wee bit of license. I see his two readings, and they really are limited to just Bezaleel and Aholiab, but I'd like to read a little bit more of chapter 35. The subject tonight is, of course, the duty and selection of the craftsmen. And we're going to read from verse 20 of chapter 35 down to verse 35. So, 16 verses it says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and red skins of rams, and badger skins brought them. Every one that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands, and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. And to devise curious works, and to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, and to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Abishamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer, in blue and in purple and scarlet and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work." And just the first verse of the next chapter. "Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding, to know how to work all manner of work, for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded." Now we do trust and we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now tonight we're going to look at those who actually did the work of building the tabernacle. Now it would really depend how you look at this, who did it. You'll find actually in our verses tonight that the Spirit of God says that there was men and there was women and there was rulers, and they all made a contribution. And then you'd have read there are two men in particular, Bezaleel and Aholiab, who were particularly fitted for a lot of the intricate work. But then you also have read in verse 29, the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. So depending on how you want to look at this, they've all got a contribution. Now we want to look at it tonight primarily practically. I think that there's a side to it in that all of these, like everything else in the tabernacle, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. But I think there's a very practical aspect to this tonight about building a house for God. And you know, we would view our work here in the local assembly to be exactly that. And so I think there's great lessons that we can learn from this chapter tonight regarding these matters. Now, we will deal with these two men, but we started a little bit earlier in the chapter. And in fact, if we started even earlier still, you'd find that this chapter commences with the regulations for the Sabbath. Now, I'm sure you're all aware there are two accounts of the tabernacle. The first account is in chapters 25 to 31, and the second account starts here in chapter 35 and goes to chapter 40. The first account is the instructions how to build it. The second account is the construction as it actually is built. In between the two accounts, there are the catastrophic events of the making of an idol and a golden calf. And it is quite interesting, the difference between the two accounts, because God reverses a lot of the order. You see, in the first one, you'll find it all builds up and all of this effort, and the first account finishes with the institution of the Sabbath. Work followed by rest. Unfortunately, it's followed by failure. It is really a picture of the whole Old Testament economy that by and large was based on observance of the commandments and that led to failure and that demonstrated that man could not earn his rest. And catastrophic failure followed it. But when we come to the second account, God is now giving us a picture of this day and age. And it starts with the Sabbath of rest. In other words, when somebody gets saved, they rest their all, they come into the good of salvation, and the work follows the rest, rather than the other way around. That's quite important for us to understand. You see, we've been saved, and you'll find that many use the little expression, saved to serve. Sadly, we live in a world where people misunderstand divine things. They think they have to serve to be saved. Well, that's unbiblical. That's man's efforts. But we are, in fact, saved in order that we might serve. And now you're going to see that pattern in this second account of the tabernacle. Not now the instruction, but the construction. And that's quite in keeping in that now it's immediately going to start with the kind of things that the people did. And I just want you to have a little look simply at some of the verses we read. Look down at verse 21 of our chapter tonight. It says, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up. So there was a part in this that comes from us. There is a part in which there has to be a desire to be involved in divine things. But look what the verse immediately then follows. Everyone whose spirit made willing. There's God's side in it. So really there should be a desire on our part to contribute to our assembly. But there needs to be that from God that would give us an exercise, if we can use that old-fashioned word, that we might contribute to the assembly. So there's a desire from ourselves, and there's something from God that would stir us up, that would move us to do it. And then, of course, if you just continue in the verse, you'll notice that what they then brought was their offering. No, it wasn't. What they then brought, it says, was the Lord's offering to the work. And that tells us how you've got to view the thing. You've got to view the service that you do as His. And what you put into it is viewed as coming from, after all, as we're going to see when we go through these, any exercise we have, and any talent we have, and any ability that we have, it all came from Him anyway. So it's His. So all we're really doing is giving back to Him that which is His. So hopefully you'll see that in verse 21. But the next thing I wanted to bring out here is in verse 22. And I wanted to say something in verse 22, and as we go down the passage, about the men and women. Now, neither Bezalel or Aholiab were women, and Moses certainly wasn't a woman. And yet we're going to see in this passage the vital role that women play in the construction of this tabernacle. Not only so much the men we're going to see, look at verse 22, men and women, as many as willing parted, they brought bracelets and earrings and rings. Now you can see clearly a lot of those would have come from the women. When you come to verse 23, that's the word specifically for man, and you have to be careful in this passage. Sometimes when it says every man, it means every person. Sometimes it means every male. The one that means every male is the one in verse 23. And every male with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams, they brought these things. Everyone made their offering, verse 24. But then look at verse 25. All the women that were wise-hearted just spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun of blue and of purple and scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. Now you read those verses, you'll see this. The men provided the materials, but the women carried out the work on the materials. They had a huge part out. I think we need to be very careful nowadays. I know in the assemblies we rightly place a great emphasis that God has given completely different roles and responsibilities to men and women. But there's a kind of myth out there that Christianity is in some way anti-woman and represses women and holds them down. Even a cursory reading of the Bible should utterly dismiss that. You see, prior to Christ, women's standing in every form of society was extremely low. But the New Testament says that in the Church of God, there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. God is not interested in discrimination on the basis of our gender, on the basis of our standing in society, or on the basis of our race. He's just not interested. These things no longer exist. They existed in the Old Testament. But the book of Ephesians teaches they no longer exist. And what is emphasized here is the great role that these women would play. You know, I sometimes hear us in the assemblies, and you know, you'll hear folks pray, and we thank the sisters for laying on the sandwiches. I always wonder whether they curled up at the end. Somebody had to lay on them to flatten them out. But you know, we must be very careful that we don't kind of reduce this. You see, the New Testament has an awful lot to say about the role of women. Now, I've preached on it before, I'm not here, but I really do believe today that the front line of assembly testimony is women raising families. I actually believe there is no more challenging and difficult job for God's people today than for women. And now, I'm not saying that men don't have a responsibility to do, and unfortunately we live in a day, sadly, when even amongst us now many men have failed to rise to that responsibility, and sadly we have women who have been abandoned by husbands who have failed to fulfil their duties and responsibilities. But the Bible seems to make it very clear to me in the New Testament that there is an amazing role. You'll find three little unique words in our New Testament about children, and they're all in relation to women. It speaks about them raising children. It speaks about them having raised children. It speaks about them loving children. And God puts an enormous importance on these things. And you'll notice in here that the work they had to do was hard, difficult work, but it was largely home-based. They took the blue, they took the purple, they took the scarlet, they took the goat's hair, and they wove it into yarn. But then it's very hard, meticulous work. Unseen, what would be seen as the final results, worn upon the high priest amongst others. I was very pleased to see, actually, the accuracy of this fellow here, that he's not wearing his garments of beauty and glory on the Day of Atonement, because he wouldn't be wearing his garments of beauty and glory. He wore them in the holy place, but not in the most holy place. I was very pleased to see, normally you see him in red and blue and all the rest of it, and that is wrong, but that is right. So I don't know whose chart it is, but it's correct. And lots of them are not correct when it comes to that. But you see, they would see the end result, but they didn't see what went into it. It's Elizabeth Elliot. Most of you are too young to know who Elizabeth Elliot is, but she was the wife of a missionary called Jim Elliot, who was martyred in the jungles of South America. And on an occasion somebody met her, and she was accompanied by her children, and she said this to me. She said, "I'd like you to meet my life's work." That's the way she did it. You see, the results were there, but you couldn't see what it had taken. A lifetime of effort to produce those results. And here in the tabernacle, this great emphasis is laid on the work of the women. I go about from assemblies, I just think of where I was yesterday up the road at 4th, and many of these assemblies could not function today if it wasn't for the women. It's as simple as that. We've reached a day where many assemblies are dependent. Now, I remember going to a little company down in Ayrshire one night. I sat out, I was arrived early, I sat outside, the door wasn't opened yet. And I saw this little old woman hobbling up the street. I didn't even know she was going to the hall. She was opening the hall, putting out the books and setting everything up. And it was a horrible, filthy, wild night. And I just thought when I watched her, I said, many a body would just have sat in the house and not bothered. But she was doing what she could and putting in the effort that she could. And here our verses before us tonight, I say, all the women that were wise-hearted, that's a lovely expression, isn't it? It says, those that were wise-hearted, those who were gifted artisans of the word. In other words, God had given them an ability. Now, Titus speaks to the four groups that he sees largely making up a company of God's people. And he speaks to older men, and he gives them some instructions. And he speaks to younger men, and he gives them some instructions. And he speaks to older women, and he gives them some instructions. But when it comes to the younger women, he doesn't give them any instructions. He asks the older women to give the instruction. And I think, sadly, today it's something that we're maybe desperately lacking. Young women getting married today are facing problems and challenges and trials that the generation before them knew nothing of, really. And trying to raise children today is such a difficult, difficult task, especially when they're just being bombarded on every side, including, sadly, our educational system that is fundamentally anti-God. And what they need is older women who will mentor them and who will help them and who will guide them. And not sit and bicker and criticise them, but they will actually try and build them up. And so, when we see these verses here, I just wanted to make that emphasis. The women. And look at verse 27 and 28. I just want to touch on this as well. There's another little group here now. The rulers brought, now look at the things they brought. Onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and the breastplate. These are the precious stones upon which the names of the tribes would be engraved. And it's the rulers that bring them. And also the spice and the oil for the light and the anointing oil for the sweet incense. These incense, you'll see the value of them. You only need to go to the New Testament to see that. Remember the anointing of the Lord's body and the cost of that ointment. And it would have been over the year's salary for it. You see, these spices were very precious. The rulers were the people who had it. And the rulers put their backs into the work. You read in Nehemiah, in the building of the wall, it said unfortunately that the rulers did not put their backs into it. Now, I think this is another area where we're becoming very worldly. We seem to have got into our heads that an oversight is a board of directors. And it's utterly foreign to the Bible. They are not a board of directors. They're not even a group of decision makers. Assemblies make decisions. What they are is leaders, and leaders in the Bible are not so much people who tell you what to do, they're people who show you what to do. Says Peter, that you might be examples to the flock. Peter was a natural leader, but he had to learn from the Lord Jesus how to be a spiritual leader. You see, being a natural leader, it doesn't matter whether there was 12 disciples, 11 disciples, 7 disciples, 5 disciples, 3 disciples or 2 disciples. If Peter was one of them, he was always the man in front. You look through the New Testament, through the Gospels, and you'll see. Always first. But in John 21, the Lord Jesus took him aside. And the man is just radically altered. You just look at him from that day forward. And when he writes in 1 Peter, and is now as an old man, not in years, just a man in his 60s, but old in terms of the effect upon him the serving God had had, and about to come to the end of his life in his early 60s, Peter now says, don't be lords over them. Don't be kind of grudgingly forced into it. He says, be examples to the flock of God over whom God has put you there. And he says, one day, the chief shepherd. There's only one chief shepherd. There's not one in every assembly. There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus. There's only one chief shepherd. And he says, one day he'll accept you, and he'll reward you. So here in this, there's a little mention made specifically. Here's the rulers, and the rulers brought the things, these precious things. that they had. And verse 29 says, the children of Israel, well, they brought a willing offering. That's good, isn't it? You know, it's good to have folks who put their all into the assembly, but it's even better if they don't do it and grumble. You know, folks who put their all in and complain and moan and groan about everybody else, well, it just takes the gloss off them. But it says these folks were willing. It says that these folks were not only willing, but it says their heart had made them willing to bring all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. So you'll suffer me to have said a little bit on these bits. And now I want to just come on for a moment or two to these two men, Bezaleel and Aholiab. Now look at the wonderful things it says about them. Moses said unto the children of Israel, verse 30, the Lord hath called by name. Moses asked, the Lord hath called by name. So Bezaleel didn't tip up one day. See, some suggest, and it may well have some secular backing, but there's no backing in Scripture, that Bezaleel, the Israelites had been involved particularly in the building of Ramesses, and that perhaps Bezaleel had learned in the school of the Egyptians the skills and the things that were needed. Well, whether or not that's true, we don't know, but what we do know is the reason he was chosen was because God called him. That's very important. God will only call us to something that he has fitted us to do. And it says that he's called of God. And then you'll notice what else it says about this man. The Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Now there's a whole lot of names there. And I read in one of the commentaries, and I just had a little check up today. The internet's a great thing for checking up the meanings of these names. And the meanings of the names, I think, probably are significant. Bezaleel actually means the shadow of God, but it's in the sense of a protection. You know, how God will put you in his shadow as a protection. And strangely, the Uri that follows is the same as, remember, the Urim and the Thummim, those two mysterious stones that were used to give them direction. It means light. So we've got shadow and we've got light. We've got protection and we've got enlightenment. It says also that Hur, I'm trying to pronounce it, I normally say her, but I'm trying to give you the R's that you have in Scotland. Hur, and that means free, or liberty. Free. And finally, they came of the tribe of Judah. Now, it's almost certain that this Hur is the son of Caleb. So he not only came from the tribe of Judah, but he came from a very, very prestigious position within that tribe. He was the son of Caleb. After Caleb's first wife died, he took a second wife, and he had this child, Hur, to the second wife. It's probably the same person, certainly the Jewish tradition is, who speaks along the mount earlier in the book, Moses and Aaron and Hur. It's not definitely the same person, but probably the same person. Now, in the meaning of these words, I think many have suggested there are pictures of the Lord Jesus, and I think that is probably true. That here is a man who, speaking about the protection of God, his father's name speaks about the light of God, his grandfather's name speaks about the freedom and the liberty that comes from God, and of course the tribe of Judah means praise. Praise. There's a lovely book by John MacArthur called Worship, the Ultimate Priority. It's called The Ultimate Priority, and the subtitle is Worship, a Way of Life. And one of the things he points out is this, that ultimately all service is worship. Now that's the thing we need to get into our heads. We're really keen to pigeonhole things. And I agree that the first thing we do generally in the Lord's Day is we come to remember the Lord Jesus, and many often use the expression because it's worship before service. I know what they mean by that, and that's perfectly fine, but you need to realise that worship, and the service rather, should be worship. And in this name of the one who came from the tribe of Judah, the very name Judah itself means praise, here is a man who's going to be involved in the things of God. It's going to take God's protection on him. It's going to take God's enlightenment. He's going to enjoy the liberty. I want you to just think about that for a moment in the context of the assembly. See, again, for some reason, we seem to have been kind of conned, really, into believing that the assembly is restricted and difficult and We were very strict, and compared to the so-called freedom that people talk about in other places of worship. And I want you to stop for a minute and think about it a little bit different from that. You see, here is a place where if God has fitted you to do something, you've got the freedom and the liberty to do it. If he's enabled you to be able to worship in prayer, if he's enabled you to be able to help in children's work, there isn't an organisational structure that prevents that. Well, there shouldn't be. It's a place where we can come on a Sunday morning and with absolute simplicity, not with the rules and regulations of men and with a man to dispense the emblems or the sacraments or whatever they want to call, but simply look at Scripture and gather in that way and meet on the Lord's Day morning and just simply do what the Lord Jesus did and absolutely nothing else. That's freedom. That's being free from legality. It's exactly the opposite of what we present it as at times. You see, to go to somewhere where there's got to be a man in robes and all the rest of it to do all of, that's legality. That's rules and regulations. But this is liberty. This is freedom. And isn't it good that what's built into this house is the grandson who does it, is the grandson of a man whose name means liberty. And that's what there ought to be in a company of God's people. There should be room for everybody to make their contribution. We'll see as we come down, it's absolutely essential that everybody makes their contribution. So here's the description of the man. And here's what God has done with the man when we come to verse 31. In fact, I want to just give you some little headings for verses 30, 31, 32 and 3 and verse 34. Verse 30, somebody who's doing this work will be appointed by God, not men. It's very important to see that. In verse 30, it says, the Lord hath called by name. Number 2 in verse 31, he will have ability that comes from God. Now look at the progression here. He's filled him with the Spirit of God. Now that's the first thing. Unless you're born again, you cannot serve God. Not possible to serve God unless you're first saved. Right at the very outset it says, this man is filled with the Spirit of God. When you got saved, you were indwelt by the Spirit of God. That is the first qualification. Now he's filled him with the Spirit of God in what? In wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge. Now if you would tend to put those the other way around. But just notice that. Just think of them the other way. See, knowledge is all very well and good. So we can come tonight, we can put up a chat, we can all start to learn about this tabernacle. But if that's just knowledge, it's not going to get you very far. But if to that knowledge you can't start to contemplate it, and you ask God for help, you'll get understanding. Understanding goes beyond knowledge. Understanding is looking at how that knowledge might be applied, how it can be used. And then, hopefully, you'll pray and God will give you wisdom. And that will tell you specifically how to use it. That's very important. I once said to dear brother John Riddle, after many years of preaching, I said to him, John, I said, do you ever sometimes find that there are things that you wish you'd never said? And he said, it's not really things I wish I'd never said. He said, but I just wish I'd said them in a different way. See, that's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. To know how to apply it. So he says, these men, he said, look what God, he's given them wisdom and understanding and knowledge. But it's to know how to apply. That's very important in the things of God. For all these things we spoke about tonight, with children, wisdom. You know, salvation doesn't come in academics. You've got to be very, very careful. Very careful with little ones so we don't lull them into false professions. These real wisdom, these things are really vitally important. It has to be wisdom. These things we spoke about in the home that the mothers have to do, it needs a lot of wisdom. Not just a knowledge of the Word of God, but an understanding of it and the wisdom to use it in the way it's meant to be used. And so God gave this servant. He was willing, but God gave him these various things. Look at verses 32 and verses 33. This is their activity. The authorized version uses this nice, quaint English language. Curious work at the beginning and cunning work at the end. It's just exactly the same. It's the same Hebrew word. And it really means that this is artistic and skillful work. You know, in the things of God, it's not just kind of to do it any old way. And it's not a place to kind of operate the way the world works, roughness and crudeness. It's a place that it's got to be done carefully and skillfully and artistically and in the way that God, as we'll see in a moment, has prescribed. And so we see, first of all, that appointed, we see that ability, and we see the activity. And I just love what it says in verse 34, he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab. I think there's affection there, and I think that's a big thing. He's put it in his heart. Those that lead God's people are generally in Scripture those who are very tender hearted. You think of a David, and he had two nephews, just like the Lord Jesus. Had two fellows who were probably his cousins, James and John. And he said, you don't know what manner of men you are. They wanted to bring fire down from heaven. And I'm afraid that David had two fellows that were the same. They were his sister's boys. He says, you sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. Moses, it says, was the meekest man in all the earth. See, these are the folks that, and God put them in their heart. They had a tender heart for the people of God. And we lack today, folks. We lack shepherds with a tender heart for the people of God. There are many saints damaged. And sadly, rather than trying to lovingly bring them back, we try and bludgeon them back and send them further away. And it's a tragedy, really, because the whole tenor of the New Testament is in exactly the opposite direction. So says he here of these folks. He says, this is the work, and it's, you know, just the cutting of the stones. We should have mentioned, really, the gold, the silver, the brass. But, you know, these are all precious things. And it is Corinthians, isn't it, that tells us that we have to build into the local center. Gold and silver and precious stones, or perhaps wood, hay and silver. But it's the precious things. That you see, sometimes the precious things are not very big. The big things are not very precious. The wood, the hay, the stone. The precious things are not very big, and the big things are not very precious. And I think sometimes we need to understand that. We have developed a kind of system amongst us where we put an enormous emphasis on the people who stand up here. Sometimes there's a lot to be seen, and it's big, but it's not very precious, unfortunately. I think we need to be very careful about really what we're building into confidence of God's people. And God's values and our values sometimes are very far removed from one another. So he says of them here in verse 34, he put it into his heart. And then he gave them another fellow. And I just want to say a little bit about this. Verse 34. Well, we're back to the names again. Bezaleel and Aholiab. And what does Aholiab's name mean? Well, he's the son of Ahisamach as well. His name means tent of his father. And his father's name means brother of support. So there's relationships there, fatherly relationship in the name. There's a brotherly relationship. What's he trying to show? He says he's trying to show us that these men who will build something for God view it as a family exercise. You're in the family of God. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples when they asked about what they would get for the reward. He says, in this life, you'll get mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters with persecutions, and in the life to come, eternal life. And many of us have known that as youngsters when we left home and moved away to other places, went away to study or whatever, went away to work. We've known the reality of being in the family of God, of having mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. And so, he's a man provided. He couldn't do it on his own. There's an interdependence. And so he's provided with a man whose name means tent of his father, and whose father's name means a brother to help. A brother to help. This is a brother to assist him here. A brother who can help him. And it's good to have, you know, it's a lovely pattern when the Lord Jesus sent his disciples. He sent them out two ways. You see, sometimes one of them will be up and the other one will be down. Sometimes one will need to help the other, and sometimes it will be the other way around. And in this work, God gave these men to each other. And he gave them this assistant. And here he is, Ahisamach. Of the tribe of Dan was his father. Of the tribe of Dan. The first one was of the tribe of Judah. That's way down in the south. Dan was way up in the north. So geographically they come from opposite ends. But they don't just come from opposite ends geographically. A lot of supposition that the Antichrist might come from the tribe of Dan. That's a kind of big subject for 2 minutes to go tonight, isn't it? But they are missing from the list in Revelation, for example. And if you look at the blessing at the end of Genesis, there's something about the tribe of Dan that's very dark. You'll find if you go to the end of the book of Judges, the tribe of Dan is horrendously involved in the failure of God's people and the idolatry of the things that really mark the darkest, darkest days in the Old Testament. And yet, and you remember, of course, by their origin, that after Jacob and Leah had produced 4 children, Rachel then gave Bilhah the handmaid, and Dan is the first child that is born to Bilhah the handmaid. And so you've got this background, one's from Judah, one's from Dan, one's got a tremendous pedigree, one's got exactly the opposite. I think God chose them very specifically, didn't he, to let us see. But it's not our background and our pedigree that matters in the things of God. It's how we've been enabled and fitted by him. And whether you're from Judah and a descendant of Caleb and Hur and Uri, or whether you're from the tribe of Dan, without all of that background, then you're involved in the things of God. And God doesn't view things the way that we view them. And so he takes this man from the tribe of Dan. Very quickly, look how it finishes. He filled them with wisdom of heart to work in all manner. It lists everything. Between them all, they had capabilities in every area. You go home tonight and read 1 Corinthians 12, and you'll discover that in an assembly of God's people, you have to have people who've got capabilities in every area. They're utterly dependent on each other. None of us can say, we don't need him, or we don't need... None of them can say, they don't need me. None of us can opt out and say, well, I've not got a role to play. None of us can say, well, I've got such an important role to play, I don't need anything. No, there's an absolute interdependence. You saw the interdependence between the men and the women? You see the interdependence between these two men, the leader and the brother? You see, one of them had skills that appears more in the engraving and the gold, and the other one had more skills in the materials. They were entirely different skills, but both were needed. For those whole things to come out the way it did, and all its splendor to bring honor to God. And finally, look at verse 1 of chapter 36, the very end of the verse. According to all that the Lord had commanded. Now it's not a free for all, this is what we put in for the things of God. It has to be according to all that the Lord commanded. And it has to take into account the commandments of Scripture. And of course, if with God's help and with God's ability that he gives to us, we're all prepared to be interdependent on one another, then something wonderful can be done for God. Well, it certainly was here, wasn't it? Well, I wonder what God can do here in Whitburn or back at home in Cross House. If we all took the attitude of these folks, we had willing hearts, we gave what we had, we allowed God's Spirit to work within us, we worked cheerfully with one another, we complemented each other, we just, the whole thing worked together, and it was all in accordance with the Word of God. They're lovely pictures, aren't they? There's more we could have said. Moses is attributed, of course, in many ways as being the maker. Well, you can have a little look at that in yourself. We don't have time tonight. But I would suggest to you that Moses is perhaps, of any man in the whole of our Bible, the most detailed picture of the Lord Jesus that you'll ever find. He's possibly the only man who, in one particular sense, can be viewed as a prophet, a priest, and a king. He was of the priestly tribe. He was that prophet. And, of course, he's called in one stage of the scripture the King of Jeshua. So, here's a man, and you'll find that even from the role of the women, we meant to touch that again, you know, the Lord Jesus, the linen that speaks of that fine twine linen, it says it was of unique work. There's something utterly unique about it. Where did it come from? It came from a woman. Sadly, amongst us today, we are limiting the role that woman played. And it's utterly unbiblical. Scripture makes no indication that she was anything other than a mother to him in every possible sense of the word. I cannot understand that, but I believe it because the Bible teaches it. That was one of the greatest things that could ever be done for God. And it was entrusted to the woman. And so you see, there's a role for everybody. And yet God, behind the scenes, is in control of it all. We trust in God. My blessed word. Sorry to be a minute too late.